Our scripture reading this afternoon is taken from Genesis chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43, which deals with Joseph's brother's second trip to Egypt. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, "Go again, buy us a little food." And Judah spake unto him, saying, "The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, 'You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down.' For the man said unto us, 'Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you.' And Israel said, 'Wherefore hath ye dealt so ill with me as to tell the man whether ye had yet a brother?' And they said, 'The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother?' And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' And Judah said unto Israel his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time.' And their father Israel said unto them, 'If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, nuts and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks, carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother, and arise, go again unto the man, and God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved.' And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand, and Benjamin, and rose up, and went down to Egypt, and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, 'Bring these men home, and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon.' And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, 'Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses.' And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, 'Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food. And it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we've brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks.' And he said, 'Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money.' And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. They washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought in the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, 'Is your father well? The old man of whom you spake, is he yet alive?' And they answered, 'Thy servant our father is in good health. He is yet alive.' And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. And he entered into his chamber and wept there. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself and for them by themselves and for the Egyptians which they eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled at one another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. And they drunk and were merry with him. Thus far, the reading of God's sacred word. Dear congregation, God has a plan and a purpose for the varied tapestry that he sews into our lives. He knows how to bring to us the exact amount of prosperity and adversity that we need to bring us to the right place before him. God is full of wisdom. And in all his dealings with us, what he designs to do is to teach us more and more about himself, about his glorious attributes, his holiness, his love, his mercy. That's what he was doing with Joseph. In all the mysterious ways in which he had led Joseph up to this very moment. That's what he's also been doing in your life as well. Had we all prosperity, we would never learn much about God or much about ourselves. But through the varied ways of God, we learn to know who we are. We learn to know who he is. And that's what Genesis 43 is all about. God is teaching Joseph's brothers who they are and who God is. And he's continuing the process he began in 42 and will move on much further to do in 44 of convicting them of their sin by showing them the attributes of God. By bringing them, as our forefathers would say in their Reformation model, coram Deo, in the presence of God, literally means in the face of God, to see who they are in God's presence. And so to convict them by the mercy of God in the presence of God. This afternoon, I want to be speaking particularly to those of you who don't yet have spiritual liberty in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe God is dealing with you. The Spirit is striving with you, convicting you. But you're kicking against the pricks, perhaps, and holding back. We want to look at how God is working through with Joseph's brothers. How he works through with us to bring us face to face with him until we lose the battle and surrender in repentance and faith at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. How then do we take this chapter with all these details and find a theme in it? Well, it's actually quite simple. There are three characters in this chapter. Joseph, that is to say, is interacting with three people. First with their father, Jacob. Joseph's brothers, rather, are reacting with three people. First, they're reacting with Joseph's father, verses 1 through 15. Then with the steward, verses 16 to 25, and then with the governor, Zaphnath-Paneah, of course, who is Joseph, 26 through 34. And remarkably, in each one of these three sections, these three that they are interacting with bring to them an attribute of God. And those three verses form our text this afternoon. First, verse 14, Jacob speaks of God and his power. And God Almighty, give you mercy before the man, that he may send you away your older brother and Benjamin. Second, the steward speaks of God and his peace. Verse 23. And he said, the steward said, peace be unto you, fear not, your God and the God of your father have given you treasure in your sons. And third, verse 29, Joseph himself speaks of God in his grace. And he, Joseph, lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, is this your younger brother of whom you spake unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. So our theme this afternoon is Coram Deo, convicting mercy. And we'll see that in three thoughts. First, Jacob, declaring the God of powerful mercy. Second, the steward, declaring the God of peaceful mercy. And third, Joseph, declaring the God of gracious mercy. Coram Deo, convicting mercy. Through the lens of Jacob, God of power, the steward, the God of peace, and Joseph, the God of grace. Well, in the opening verses of Genesis 43, God is dealing with Jacob and his sons through the pressures of necessity. Necessity is something that affects all of us in our lives at various points. Now, boys and girls, you know what it's like to be very thirsty. You say, I need a drink. Well, Jacob's family was running out of food. They didn't want to go back to Egypt. Nobody wanted to go back to Egypt. But there was a sore famine in the land. The very first verse, and the famine was sore in the land, sets the context that gives way to the very subtext that run throughout this chapter. And the context is, we are not in charge of our lives. God brings us into necessities. God has a program. God has a plan. God is the inescapable God. You see, these brothers had come back from Egypt. It was pretty rough going their first trip, you recall. And Joseph, to them, Zaphnath-Paneah, roughed them up a great deal. And then there's this whole uncanny business of finding their money in their socks. And what are they going to do? And how are they going to approach them? And then on top of it, we've got to bring Benjamin back. And what's our father going to say? There's all kinds of complications. And so when they got back, no doubt they just wanted really badly to have that food just last and last and last. And probably they're praying for the famine to end so they don't have to go back to Egypt. After all, it was on the way to Egypt that they sold their brother. They don't want to bypass that place again. And they don't want to meet that strange judge again. Well, yeah, it's true. They left Simeon behind. Well, maybe we can forget Simeon somehow, the way we forgot Joseph for a long time. Anyway, we don't want to go back to Egypt. And the famine was sore in the land. See how God intervenes with necessity. God deals with us. God brings us face to face with himself. Now, we don't know how much time there was between chapter 42 and 43. It doesn't really matter because the famine was still going. And so we read in verse 2 that Jacob says to his sons, go again, buy us a little food. Now, Judah then reminds his father that they can't go back, according to the governor's word, unless Benjamin went back with them. And the last thing they knew, their father said, you will not take Benjamin back with you. So they're at an impasse.
This is a no-win situation. This is actually a no-go situation.
Jacob complains then about their indiscretion. He says, why have you dealt so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? Well, Judah can defend that quite readily. He said, the man asked us directly about our father, and if we had another brother, what was I to say? And then Judah does something amazing. He goes on and he uses powerful reasoning with his father, verses 8 and 9, and he says, I will be a surety for him. Of my hand thou shalt require him. He promises to undertake for his brother. And that comes back in the next chapter again. And of course, Judah here is being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a sermon all by itself, but that's more for chapter 44. But it's beautiful, isn't it, how Judah once again stands in the breach for one of his brothers. Well, Jacob is eventually persuaded, and he gives his approval to his sons to go to Egypt, and various plans are laid. But it's interesting, in these opening 15 verses of this chapter, how everything God is doing again reminds us of what happened 20 years ago when his brothers sold Joseph for a paltry sum. So in this chapter, God is continuing to build on the conviction work that he began in the last chapter in Joseph's brothers. In their first visit to Egypt, everything in that chapter reminded them of their betrayal of Joseph. Now, no doubt they tried to push it back, but God comes back again. No, no, God says, I want you coram deo. I want you in my presence. I won't let you go until you come clean, until you confess your sin. Look at all the things there are here. First, there was the country. Jacob said to his sons, you have to go down to Egypt again. That's where they betrayed. On the way to Egypt, they betrayed Joseph. So they're reminded. Second, there's the concern. Jacob showed a tremendous concern for his youngest son, Benjamin. Every time Jacob did that, it must have reminded the brothers of the favoritism he showed to Joseph and the concern he had for Joseph. And then their betrayal and 20 years of their father's agony, all because they never came clean with their father. And then thirdly, there was the censor. In the course of the conversation, Jacob actually censors and rebukes Judah. Why did you deal so ill with me? That censor must have rubbed salt into their wounded consciences. So much so that Judah said, I'll lay down my life for Benjamin. I'll be surety for him. And of course, that must have reminded all the brothers of the other time, 20 years ago, when they sold Joseph, how Judah had intervened and said, don't kill Joseph. Let's sell him. It must have pricked their consciences. You know, if it weren't for Judah, we would have actually murdered Joseph. All of us. Genesis 37. Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites. Judah was at least the most merciful of them all. And so here, the brothers are having, in chapter 42, and now here in chapter 43, no doubt a hard enough time coping with the fact they'd sold Joseph into slavery, and everywhere they turn, they're reminded of it, and now they're reminded that they actually would have killed him. Well, Judah here points us again to Christ, doesn't he? Without Christ as our surety, we all would have sinned ourselves into hell. In fact, we would have killed our elder brother. We, in spirit, have stood by the cross and said, crucify him, crucify him. What an amazing thing, there's a greater Judah who's willing to intervene for us. And then fourth, there was the compensation. Jacob suggests that his sons bring some things with them to compensate for the money that had been returned in their sacks, and hopefully to soften this stern governor. And you remember what he suggests, boys and girls? He says, bring with you balm and myrrh and spices. Oh, there's another wound in the conscience. What were the Ishmaelites carrying when they sold Joseph 20 years ago?
they were coming through with balm and myrrh and spices. Amazing. Down to the detail, you see. God's reminding them of every detail of their betrayal. Their sin is becoming big time. Confronted in their minds. They're going to go down that very same road where they sold Joseph on the way to Egypt. They're going to bypass the very spot where they sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites who were carrying myrrh and balm and spices. They're going to go by that spot carrying myrrh and balm and spices.
Then there was the currency. Fifthly, the currency. Take double money in your hand, verse 12 says. In Hebrew, the word translated here as money is actually literally silver. Take double silver in their hands, double of who you are. Not one piece, but both, each of you take two pieces. Now, whether Jacob was trying to make up for the extra money they had, but they were supposed to take that money back, we don't know exactly why he said, on the surface at least, take double silver, but we know why God was doing it. How many brothers were going? Let's do some math, boys and girls. How many brothers were going? Well, Joseph was already there. Simeon was in jail. Benjamin's going along. So there's 10. What's 10 times 2? 20. 20 pieces of silver. Give to Zaphnath-Paneah. 20 pieces of silver. Now, turn with me just a moment to Genesis 37. I want to just show you once more. Every detail, Genesis 37, verse 28, every detail, you see, is reminding them of what they have done. They're being confronted with their sin. God won't let them escape. Coram Deo. Verse 28. Then there passed by many nights merchantmen. They drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. But finally, and most importantly, there was not only the censer and the compensation and the currency and the country and the concern, there was also the covenant-keeping God. Jacob says in verse 14, and God Almighty, El Shaddai, the God of power, not the God of capricious power, but the God of covenant-keeping power, the God of Abraham, who introduced himself in chapter 17 as he broke through into Abraham's covenant-establishing life. El Shaddai, give you mercy before the man. El Shaddai, that was the name associated with God as a God of blessing, a God of promises, a merciful revelation of himself. So all these things were brought before these brothers, reminding them of their sin. And then Jacob sets before them the God of mercy, the God who can help them. The covenant-keeping God. The God whom they should have been serving all their lifetime. If there was one family of brothers that should have been serving God in the face of the entire earth, it's this family. These brothers had more privileges than anyone else on the face of the earth. And they were trying to expunge God, marginalize God from their lives. And at every turn, God is saying, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Look at your sin. And so Jacob capsulizes the whole opening of this chapter by saying, El Shaddai. Oh, brothers, why don't you bow in mercy and plead this God of mercy? The God of your father. The God of your grandfather. The God of your great-grandfather. Give up the battle, brothers. Confess your sin, brothers. Have you ever been there? God pricking your conscience everywhere. Pin prick here and a pin prick there. And then showing you he's merciful and offering you a glorious Savior. And still, some of you are resisting even now. You keep trying to keep those skeletons in your closet. You keep trying to shut the door. You hide your sin from God. God is sending you reminders. Why don't you bow before El Shaddai?
But then we also want to take a look in these first 15 verses for just a few moments at what God is doing through Jacob here. It's kind of a relief when we get to chapter 43 in this story. You know the story well, because Jacob is always, well, almost always acting out of turn. He's devious. He's not a very admirable person in many ways. But here we see he's called Israel again. Here Jacob is really showing some leadership, finally, in his own family. And let me show you several quick ways here. First, there's his concern. In verse 2, he says, go again and buy some food for us. He's taking care of his own household. You know, before, well, he was letting the women run his house. And Leah and Rachel were having baby wars with each other. And they were trying to hire him to win the battle. Well, Jacob is taking leadership again, finally. Second, there is his change, his change of mind. He's determined not to allow Benjamin to go down to Egypt, and now he's guided to accept the counsel of Judah. And it's actually a good thing. Proverbs 12:15 says, the way of a fool is always right in his own eyes, but he that hearkens to counsel is wise. It's not a good sign if you can never change your mind, is it? If you hear wise counsel, you've got to swallow your pride and change your mind. And Jacob does that here. And then third, there's his choice. His choice. He chooses the lesser of two evils, or we would say the lesser of two afflictions. They're both afflictions. If he retains Benjamin, the whole family will starve. That's a serious affliction. If he sends Benjamin, there's a prospect that Benjamin won't return. That's an affliction. But at least there's a little more hope that Benjamin will return. And so he chooses the lesser of two afflictions. Matthew Henry puts it this way. You must never choose the lesser of two sins, for neither sin must be committed. But you may choose the lesser of two evils, that is, two afflictions, and you would be wise to do so. So Jacob's showing wisdom. Fourth, there's his circumspection here. His circumspection. He's wise. He's circumspect. He manages his affairs well. He says, take Benjamin with you, but not just Benjamin. Take double money. Take spices. Give the man a present. Make way with your gift. Now, that was particularly expected in the ancient East. When you came to someone's house, or into their presence, especially a leader, you always brought a gift. So Jacob isn't just being devious here, as he was before many times, but he's just being wise, circumspect. Then fourth, there is his confidence. I'm impressed with how positively Jacob approaches the situation now. He says in verse 12, you know, take the money back with you. Peradventure it was an oversight that the money somehow got back in your sacks. He's trying to make a best of a bad situation. Man, that's a blessing, of course. But even more important, you see, his confidence is in God. He says, God Almighty, El Shaddai, give you mercy. These are the pillars that are going to sustain me. That God is almighty and that God is merciful. That will sustain me as you're gone with Benjamin. If I'm bereaved of my children, I'm bereaved. But I'm going to plead on El Shaddai. And so finally, we see here his capitulation. He resigns himself. He capitulates. He submits. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. I'll leave the issue with my God. I wonder, my friend, have you ever reached that position? You came into a tight spot in your life and you just surrendered to God. And you clung to El Shaddai, your covenant-keeping, merciful God. And you cried out, if it has to go that way, it has to go that way. I surrender, Lord. I lay down the weapons of self-defense. I bow before thy sovereign dealings with me. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved by El Shaddai. Go with you. It's not by chance that Jacob is again called Israel here. He's actually showing fruits of God's work in his life and in a wonderful way. He's showing that he is Israel, the man who's weakened himself, the man who wrestled at the brook, but who's made strong by God. Israel, a prince, strong with God and with man, strong with El Shaddai. And strong with his sons. What a blessing. What a blessing to see Jacob back into the right place again. And so, you see, this chapter first exposes to us, through Jacob, this God of powerful, convicting mercy. But God isn't done with these brothers of Joseph. He goes on in our second point to show through the steward that he's a God of peaceful, convicting mercy. The brothers go to Egypt. Joseph sees them, sees Benjamin with them. He asks his steward to make ready a feast for noon, for midday. So the brothers are escorted to Joseph's house, and they come with great fear, you recall, as we read. And they right away tell the steward, you know, we came indeed down the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn, we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, and we're bringing it back. Here it is. They confess it right away. They're nervous. And the steward sees their anxiety, and he says, Shalom. Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I don't know if you realize how amazing this is. Here's an Egyptian steward, and of course in those times every little area of the country had their own God in Egypt. And this Egyptian steward is calling on the God of Israel. As if he knows that God. Your God, he says, and the God of your father. How does he know all this? This is amazing. Well, what is God doing? He's confronting Joseph's brothers in a very strange place, in a foreign country, once again with their God, Coram Dale. They never expected to hear God's name in Egypt. Wherever they go, there's God. There's God. I had the privilege once of serving in New Zealand. And I met the evangelist there. His name was Evangelist Groom. He passed away some years ago. But he was so angry with God, so bitter against God when he was a young man. He wanted to get away from God at every cost. And you know what he did, boys and girls? That's a very sad thing. But he actually took a globe in his hands. And he put his finger on the Netherlands. And he said, I want to get as far away from God as possible. So he put his finger on the other side of the globe. He thought, I'll go around the world. And it came out at New Zealand. So to New Zealand he went, to get away from God. And he goes all the way to New Zealand. He only knew one person in New Zealand. He thought he was an atheist. And he gets in the airport, and the friend takes his luggage with him, and they get into the car, and as they're going out of the airport, they're still within the airport boundaries. The friend looks at him and says, are you a Christian? Can't get away from God. You can never get away from God. And if you manage to escape from God in this life, you will meet Him on the clouds as the inescapable one. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. My friend, don't ever live without God, because you can't. You can't. Sure, they come all the way to Egypt. And the steward says, the God of your father, give peace to you. Well, obviously, the steward had been evangelized by Joseph. But of course, the brothers don't know this. The steward knew all about their God because Joseph had taught him. And Joseph's life had conveyed a sense of this divine shalom, this divine peace. Well, how do you know Joseph taught them? Taught him. Well, it's obvious. It's a natural implication. But also, if you turn with me just a moment to Psalm 105, there's a wonderful text there. Psalm 105, verses 21 and 22. It almost says that Joseph taught him. It almost says it directly. There we read of Joseph, 105, 21, 22. He made Joseph lord of his house and ruler of all his substance to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his senators wisdom. So, we learn from Psalm 105 that Joseph had a teaching ministry there in Egypt. He
He was witnessing to those around him, telling them about the God of his father. Zaphnath-Paneah, the second commander in the most powerful country in the world, Egypt, is a private evangelist to a steward. And it appears there's a real change in this man. He listens so patiently and sympathetically, doesn't he, as the brothers describe what has happened to them. He doesn't respond with insolence or with impatient remarks. He shows a Christian character. He speaks words of comfort. Shalom. That's the great Hebrew word, you know, for peace. And the traditional Hebrew greeting for receiving guests. It means to say, we've got mercy for you in this house. Don't worry. We'll take care of you. Shalom. Peace be to you. What a precious man the steward seems to be. He actually reminds us of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, comfort the feeble-minded. That's what he's doing here. He's comforting them. He says, I had your money. And shalom. He doesn't tell them the whole story. He's discreet. Doesn't say too much. Doesn't tell all. But he reminds them of the things that have happened to them. And then in a very fascinating way, almost like he's being their counselor, he says, your God. Your God. Your God. The God you should be serving. The God who entered into covenant with your father and with you. Your God and the God of your father has given you the treasure in your sacks. Come again? Are our ears hearing us rightly? Is the steward lying? How does he know all this? You know what the steward is saying. The steward is saying, you've got a sovereign God. This sovereign God is dealing with you, men. And he's dealing with you through human agency. And I was one of the human agents. But it's really not me who put the money in your sacks, though I did it with my hand. It's really God who did it. God is sovereign. God is dealing with you. God is bringing you face to face with himself. Coram Deo, convicting mercy. Open your eyes, men. That's what the steward is saying. And all the while, the steward is just bearing these fruits of the Spirit. He's showing them the fruit of love. He's got a real love for these men, it seems. His words minister grace to the brothers. He seems intent on building them up, comforting them in their anxiety, encourages them in their God, and uses the name of their God. He even releases Simeon. He goes on and he prepares the feast. He washes their feet. He does all kinds of kind Christian things to them. But you know what? Every one of these things reminds the brothers again of their sin. Their unconfessed sin. Let me show you quickly a few of them. First, there's the confession. The confession. Not only of God by an Egyptian steward, but the confession in the expression, the God of your father. The father they had so sorely wounded for 20 years that he was still grieving. The God of their father. Shalom, he says. Their father Jacob had no shalom. He was in anxiety because they had never confessed their sin. They were the obstacles to their father's shalom. How convicting. Second, there's the consternation. Do you notice that though Joseph's brothers are innocent in a particular matter, that they're because they didn't take the silver, yet they're being made to feel guilty. We read in verse 18, the men are afraid. They're full of angst, consternation. They're nervous. And especially when they're brought into Joseph's house. You know, these men are used to being connivers, they're used to doing very wicked things. And, well, when you're used to living life for yourself and being cruel and selfish, you smell a rat everywhere. You think everyone's like you. And so they think, something's going to happen to us. Where's the catch in all this?
We're not just going to go get a meal. And Joseph's Zaphnath-Paneah is not just going to be kind to us. Why is he picking us out of all these visitors coming to Egypt to go to the home of Zaphnath-Paneah? Is he going to kill us there? Is he going to imprison us there? They're afraid. You know, when God begins to strive with us, we often have a real slavish fear of Him in the beginning. And the devil tries to promote that. He tries to capitalize on that. Doesn't he? So, man, if you serve God, you young people, if you serve God, you know, you're going to give up this and God and the other thing, and you're going to live a narrow and stifling life. And, you know, there's a catch in serving God. There's a trap. There's a snag. You got to pay a price. Where's the small print in all of this? Can't be as good as the preacher says for the pulpit. My friend, it's far better than the preacher says from the pulpit. God is always better than His promises. You know, the difference between God and the devil is the devil never lives up to His promises and God always overlives His promises. God is great and wonderful to serve. And to be a Christian is not a stringent life. To be a Christian is to be set free. And to have a life so much bigger than yourself. The day I left active duty in the Army, a drill sergeant came up to me and said, I hope the Lord, or they didn't say the Lord. He said, I hope you make it out there in the world. And I said, what do you mean, sir? Well, he said, it's a big bad world out there. I said, I know, sir. And he said, we have Uncle Sam here, the government, to protect us. Oh, sir, I said, I've got someone much bigger than Uncle Sam to protect me. You see, to live without God is, I don't know how you could do anything more foolish in all the world than to live without God. You live such a tiny, small life. What's the biggest thing in your life if you don't have God? It's you. Recently, I was in London and I sat beside a bus driver. I asked him if he was a Muslim. He looked like a Muslim. He said, no. I said, well, what do you believe in, sir? He said, I believe in myself. I nearly choked. I said, you believe in yourself? Yes, he said. I've learned I can't trust anybody, so I just trust myself. I said, so are you saying to me you're like a god to yourself then? He said, that's right. I said, sir, did it ever occur to you have a very small god? But my friend, if you're unconverted, you've got a very small god. Because really, you're worshiping yourself. And may God use even this sermon this afternoon to bring you face to face, coram Deo, with the living God. There's no catch in serving God. There's no snag. There's no small print. It's all big print. God says, it is wonderful to serve me. There's no greater king to serve than the Lord Jesus Christ. He's altogether lovely. God says in capital letters, serve Him, seek Him, repent before Him, believe in Him. You'll never be sorry. I've had the privilege of being a minister now for 30-some years. I've spoken with tens of thousands of people in my life. I've never heard a child of God ever say to me in any condition, not even as they're going across the Jordan or they have cancer or they just lost their spouse. I've never had a believer say to me, I'm sorry, I serve the Lord. But I've had a lot of people say to me, if only I had served the Lord when I was young, when I was a teenager, when I was a boy, when I was a girl. No, Joseph's brothers, there's no catch in serving the Lord. And then third, there's the fear of corruption. Corruption. They're invited into Joseph's house. And they're so afraid that they try to get ready the present they brought. And they're working all morning on it. Verse 25. They make ready the present till noon. I don't know what they're doing with it. They're spending a lot of time getting it ready. It reminds us, doesn't it, of how we, when God first convicts us, how we try to make our lives neat and tidy. We try to dust off all the cobwebs. We try to live perfectly. We try to patch up ourselves to God. We try to give ourselves as a present. That's all foolishness. Zaphnath-Paneah is so rich, he doesn't need a little present from his brothers. God doesn't need your righteousness, which is really unrighteousness. You can't please God with your merits and your works.
And then there's this charitableness they face. Fourthly, finally, this charitableness, a surprising charity. Their consciences have become tender. They sit down and,
wow, they get sat down in order. In order. The oldest to the youngest. You know, someone did the math. Some mathematician did the math. You multiply exponentially. You know, 1, 2, 3. You just keep multiplying exponentially. You know that the chances of them sitting, being sat down in order is 1/39,000,000. Whoa, somebody knows who we are. Face to face with God. The God of your father knows you. They marvel. They marvel. The scripture says.
You say you can't get away from God.
But in the midst of all these reminders, shalom, says the steward. God is a God of peaceful, convicting mercy.
And then Joseph comes in. And he brings them the attribute of grace. But we'll look at that in our third thought. Joseph comes in. And they all bow. And he inquires after them and their father. What is God doing? He's convicting them. He's bringing them coram Deo into his presence. How so? Well, a few things here as well. Number one, there's the recall. They must have recalled when they bowed themselves down to this foreign Egyptian leader. That they once had a brother who said, you will bow down together. Now they didn't recognize him. He was clean shaven. Spoke the Egyptian language. Many years had gone over the dam, 20 or more. But there was something eerily reminiscent. These men said, we're never going to bow. We won't bow before you, Joseph. We're not going to bow before anyone. Here they're bowing. Again. Recall. A reminder. Second, there's the concern. Joseph says, he asked of their welfare. Literally in the Hebrew it is, he asked them about their shalom. In other words, he was saying, are you at peace? Those brothers weren't anything but at peace. Their conscience is pricking in 1,000 different directions. But this is the way Joseph had come to them as a boy when they betrayed him. He came in Genesis 37 saying, shalom! And they threw him into the pit. Their father said, go, I pray thee, see whether it be well, again in the Hebrew, see whether it be shalom with thy brothers and with the flocks, and bring me word again. But not only Joseph's concern here for them, but also for Jacob must have convicted them. Is your father well, the old man of whom ye spake? And is your father well? In original Hebrew, it's the same word again. Does your father have shalom? Does your father have shalom? Poor father. Father has agony. Why? I sold my brother. The grief of their father's heart. When they brought back the robe of many colors, is still vivid before them. Stained with blood. For the ongoing grief for 20 years over the loss of Joseph, the fear of losing Benjamin is vividly before them. Their father had decades of no peace, no shalom, because of their own sin. What is God doing? He won't let them forget their sin.
coram Deo, convicting mercy.
So there's the recall, there's the concern, then there's the character of God. Zaphnath-Paneah now evokes God's gracious character. You see, just as Jacob had evoked God's powerful character, and the steward had evoked God's peaceful character, Joseph now evokes God's gracious character. God be gracious unto thee, my son.
What? The second time they hear the name of their God in Egypt? First from the steward, and now from this stranger, Zaphnath-Paneah? He's talking about their God. Israel's just a tiny little place. Egypt is the world power. Nobody talks about Israel's God in Egypt. What's happening?
God's an inescapable God. God is bringing them coram Deo, face to face. God won't allow them to forget their sin. Yes, He won't allow them to forget Himself. They are the covenant people.
If anyone should know that God is gracious, it should be these 10 men who have been trained in it all their lives.
Have the words of an unbeliever ever convicted you of sin? When an unbeliever has talked about God and you have grown up in a covenant community of this church and you received instruction, boys and girls, teenagers, parents, at home, at church, at school, you've been immersed in it, you've heard it 1,000 times in this pulpit, God is gracious. And then somebody out there reminds you of God and is used for your conviction. It could be pretty powerful. Then fourth, there is the discrimination. Joseph took and sent portions unto them from before him. But Benjamin's mess, or Benjamin's portion, was 5 times so much as any of theirs. What's going on? Well, it's not just Joseph showing tremendous affection for his immediate brother, Benjamin. It's a test. Joseph wants to see if these brothers will treat Benjamin the way they treated him. He wants to see if their hearts are being changed, if they're still jealous. So he says to the cook, give him 5 chickens. Give Benjamin 5 soups, 5 vegetables, 5 puddings. 5 times as much. Benjamin is just drowning in food. The brothers are looking. Not a speck of jealousy. You know, you see what it says? It's amazing. It's the closing words of the chapter. It sets the tone for the next chapter. And they drank and were merry with him. You know, Simeon's not whispering to Levi. How come Benjamin's got so much? None of that. They're just happy to be in Joseph's presence. No jealousy. Must have touched Joseph's heart deeply. Brothers passed this test. In the next chapter, Joseph is going to give them 3 more tests, and they're going to pass every one until they finally confess their sin openly. And in the beginning of the following chapter, Joseph's going to say, after they come clean, I am Joseph, your brother. Come near unto me. And they're free. Joseph said, don't be afraid. You meant evil, but God meant it for good. Come near unto me. And they fell on his neck and they wept and they kissed him. Oh, my friends, this is what happened. This is what happens when God brings a sinner face to face with him. God doesn't do it to destroy us. God does it so that he can be like the prodigal father, so that we can come back to the Father's house, confessing our sin, coming clean with God, telling God we're not worthy to be his son. And then come the legs of mercy running. And then come the arms of mercy embracing. And then come the lips of mercy kissing. And then come the tears of mercy running down our neck. And as we confess, God cuts us off and says, it's enough, my son. Bring forth
the fatted calf. Bring forth the ring. Bring forth the shoes for his feet. Oh, my friend, God is able to convict and to convert every one of you. No one is beyond his reach. So I want to close the sermon with three thoughts. Three thoughts. That's the first one. God is able to convict and to convert you. These brothers, if anyone deserved not to be converted, it's these brothers. They had greater privilege, as I said, than anyone else on the face of the earth. And God is in the business of convicting and converting them. And that will come out in the coming chapters. What about you? Maybe you prayed to God when you were young. Maybe you had impressions when you were young. And now you've gone through school and you're out in the work world and you're trying to make a business for yourself and you're just forgetting God. You're trying to do it all by yourself. Trying to build your own Babylon. And you're trying not to look in God's face. As long as God gives you a roof over your head, gives you a decent spouse, decent kids, decent job, God can keep his distance. No, my friend. You've got to turn your face to face with God. Coram Deo. And God can use all that training that you have. He can bring it all back to convict you of sin, to convert you, to bring you to himself, to bring you to embrace Jesus Christ and to be embraced by him and know the tears of joy. Welcome home, sinner. There's a way back with God. There's always a way back with God. As long as you're alive, that's the mercy of God. God is always a God of second chances. And he calls to you this afternoon, my friend. If you are wandering from God, he calls you to come back. Take the train home to God. You know the story, I think, of the young man who wandered far away from family and from God and immersed himself in a life of sin. And then God began to deal with his conscience, much like Joseph's brothers, convicting him, pricking him. Finally, he thought he had to go back to God and back to his family. But he said, my dad will never receive me back. Never receive me back. And so he wrote a letter to his father. He said, I want to return home, but I know I'm unworthy. I understand if you never take me back inside your doors. I don't deserve to be there. But I'll be taking a train on such and such a day, and I'll be going through the backyard of our home. And if you'd possibly consider receiving me back, would you just please put one white sheet out on the line, and I'll know you'd take me back. And when the train came around the corner, the boy was looking for one sheet. Perhaps you know the story. The whole roof was filled with sheets. And the trees were filled with sheets. And the clotheslines were filled with sheets. There were white sheets everywhere. That's God. That's the prodigal's father. Welcome home to God. Welcome, convicted conscience, to God. Welcome, wandering sinner, back to God. There's a way back to God today. Now. Confess. Come clean. Show God your heart. You don't have to open your skeleton closet for other people, but open it for God. Tell him everything. Show him all the filth and all the sin and all the corruption and bend the knee before God. He is able and willing to save you. What an encouragement this is. Not just for us, but it means that he can save any of our children, any of our parents, any of our co-workers, any of our fellow students. God knows what he's doing. He knows how to convict. He knows how to bring sinners coram deo. He knows how to work through. He knows how to lead them to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope with God. That's what Genesis 43 teaches us. Coram deo. But second, God is not only able to convict and convert us, God is able to give the amazing Savior to anyone. I can't possibly close this sermon without saying just a few words about the lovely character of Joseph as a picture of the greater Joseph. You know, Joseph and Jesus are both amazingly merciful. What comes across in Joseph? Well, it's his amazing mercy, most of all. He renders not evil for evil. He entertains his brothers. He feeds his brothers. He loves the man who sold him into slavery. And what is the grace of God in Jesus Christ? What does it do for a person? Well, it restrains him from retaliation, from answering evil for evil. It gives forgiveness in place of evil. But more than that, it leads a sinner to embrace Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. And then we want to serve Him forever. Yesterday at the conference, I told this story. And it just seemed like every sermon I preach lately, this story pops up into my mind, so I can't get away from it. But I read it just a few weeks ago, and it's fresh. I want you to hear it once more, or for the first time. But there was a wealthy man in England who went to California in the 1850s for the gold rush. And made a lot of money, came back through New Orleans on his way back home, and did what all tourists did in the 1850s. He stopped at the slave trade block and witnessed that horrific sight of an auctioneer selling off, in this case, a beautiful young African female slave. And as the woman was being sold, there were two men who were trying to outbid each other, and they were saying terrible things to each other about what they were going to do to this young woman if they succeeded in purchasing her. And the wealthy businessman was so angry that he raised his hand, got the auctioneer's attention, and said, "I'll give twice the price that anyone will give for this young woman." The auctioneer said, "What? No one's ever given that price for a slave." And, well, the man took the money out of his pocket and waved it in the air. And the auctioneer said, "Sold." And the man came forward. And he gave the young lady a hand off the block. And she stepped down at his level. And she spit him in the face. And he wiped the face away, spit away. And he took her a few blocks away by the hand and led her into an office and talked to the man behind the desk about, she didn't know about what, but finally he said to the man behind the desk, "It's the law. I have the right to do this." And the man grumbled, but gave the papers, and he signed the papers and turned around and handed them to her and said, "These are your manumission papers." And she spit him in the face. And he wiped it away. And he said, "Don't you understand? You're free." She was amazed. She couldn't believe it. She fell at his feet. She clung to his boots. She wept and wept. And finally, she regained composure and she said, "Do you mean to tell me that you paid a higher price for me than any slave has ever been paid for? That you just bought me to set me free?" He said, "Yes." And she wept again and wept. And when she regained composure, she said, "Sir, I have one request. I want to be your slave forever." My unconverted friend, that is exactly what happens to a poor sinner when he finds a rich Savior. We have spit Jesus Christ in the face. Not just the crowd that spat him in the face at Gabbatha. We have done it, figuratively, with our sin. He wipes it away. And he purchases us and sets us free by his blood. Something money can't buy. And he gives us the manumission papers and says, "You're set free. Bartimaeus, go thy way." And Bartimaeus follows him. In the way. You see, once he sets us free, we want to be his servant forever. his willing slave, as Paul called himself, the willing doulos in Greek, the willing slave of Jesus Christ. God is able to convict you and convert you. God is able to bring you to this amazing Savior whom you will want to serve forever. Will you spurn his offer once more today? You know, there's one great difference between Joseph's brothers and Joseph and us here today and Jesus. Those brothers did not know this was Joseph. They did not see Joseph's tears behind the door. But you have. You've heard sermons on the tears of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. Your pastor has shed tears as he beseeched you to be reconciled with God. Jesus Christ has walked up and down your pew. And he said, son, my daughter, give me your heart. 1,000 times he's offered to be your Savior, your Emmanuel, your Lord. But you've never fallen at his feet. You've never been amazed and said, you mean you bought me to set me free? You've never said, I want to be your servant forever. You've never seen what life is all about. Wake up! Hear the gospel! And don't bring yourself into the pit of damnation. Don't keep spitting Jesus in the face. Don't keep going your own way. He says to you today, I have no pleasure in your death, but that you would repent and turn from your evil ways and bow before me. And finally, thirdly, God is not only able to convict anyone and to give the amazing Savior to anyone, but he's able to restore any backslider as well. Maybe some of you are children of God here, but you've been growing cold. You've been flirting with sin. You've been becoming more worldly. Maybe there's a sin known to you that you're indulging in, a secret sin, in various ways. Maybe even this sermon has brought it to mind. And God is setting it before you and he's pricking your conscience. But you're resisting even though you're a believer. And you're trying to convince yourself it's not so serious after all. And yet deep down you know you need to be restored. But you think God won't restore you. You think grace won't carry you all the way home. It's so dark you think, what's the use? But let this story in Genesis 43, which is not yet finished, because God will go on with it. He will finish the work. But let this story convict you that there's a way back for backsliders also with God. And his grace will carry you all the way through. God won't shortchange you. Remember, God overlives his promises. His mercy will take you all the way home. All the way across the Jordan into the welcome arms of King Jesus. You know, let me close the sermon with this illustration. There was once a martyr. And he was waffling in prison. The Roman Catholic said to him, you know, if you recant, we'll set you free. If you don't, tomorrow you're in the flames. And your friend. But we're going to have your friend go in the flames first, and we'll give you one more chance to recant. And the man was trembling. And he said to his friend, who wasn't waffling, do you think grace will carry us through the flames? His friend said, absolutely. God has promised. But how will I know, he said, how will I know when I see you being burned up that grace is carrying you over? Oh, the friend said, as the flames come up my body, you can be sure God will be with me. The young man said, I'm not sure. Will you do one thing for me? When the flames come up your body, if you're being upheld by grace, as you're about to die, will you just raise up your hand into the air, and I will know the grace of God will carry you all the way. That's what happened the next day. The man went to the stake. His friend, who was in line next, was watching as they lit the wood, and the flames ascended. And soon the flames were engulfing the whole man, and no arm was lifted up. The young man was despairing. He said, "Grace, grace cannot carry me through. God will abandon me in the end." And in the last moment, he saw two arms go up. And three claps. He said, "Grace will more than carry me through." Serve that God. You'll never be sorry. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much that thou art a God who dost bring us coram Deo, face to face with thee. We thank thee for thy convicting mercy. We thank thee for revealing thy glorious attributes of power and grace and peace. We thank thee for being the God of Shalom. And we pray, O God, show us thyself and it sufficeth us. Show us thy glory and it sufficeth us. And help us all the days of our life to serve thee. All the days of our life to have sensitive consciences that confess and that cling to thee and believe in thee and embrace thee. Oh, greater Zaphnath-Paneah, come and visit us. Come and bless us. Come and enable us to come to thee and be embraced by thee and to embrace thee in return. Draw us and we will run after thee. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.